get electronically hooked up here. At the conclusion of the first chapter of 1 Peter, there is a quotation that is taken from the book of Isaiah. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's good to be here this evening and to attempt to finish up this lesson that we began a couple of weeks ago on how we got the Bible. In just a moment, I'm going to try and fast forward through part of this, and hopefully will not create too many problems in doing that. But I want to say that I appreciate so much the invitation to speak on these occasions, to share some information that I hope is always worth your while. I feel an awesome responsibility in attempting to teach and preach the gospel. And there truly is a sense in which this is more a teaching lesson than a preaching lesson. I was asked to do this lesson in a lectureship in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And I must say that though I was glad to be able to do it, it lacked a few twists and turns that I really would have preferred to have been in it. I cut my time a little bit short in order to make the preparation for that. So I've tried to fill in some of those gaps, and hopefully it will be worth your while as we look primarily at the matter of translations this afternoon. I think maybe what I should do to begin with is to go down to a chart that I used before. If I can get there. Well, first of all, let me, since we're talking about translations, let me begin with this particular point. It will be a review to those of you that were here before, but I think quite essential. Since we're talking about the movement from the text to translations, we need to kind of refresh our minds on what is available at the time of translations. And this is selective, as you will see. We're jumping down the line on a few of the translations to give you an idea of what has happened. I think that I can personally say, and I speak this from firsthand evidence, this has been a keen interest of mine most of my adult life, and the training that that I was able to receive in order to teach various courses in biblical studies and on the college level helped me really to a very keen appreciation of the problems that are associated in this matter of recovering the text of the New Testament, moving from a text to translation. But I feel very confident that lying behind our English translations, we can have a good feeling that to a very high degree of percentage that we do have the New Testament as it has been passed down to us. Now, there are some passages that have elicited a great deal of controversy, and there are differences in the manuscripts. A person would be ridiculous to close his or her eyes to this fact. But rather than blowing these things out of proportion, we need to put them in context. The passage that I read the word of the Lord endures forever, I think has been, from my standpoint, misinterpreted, and I have shared in that misinterpretation. Using that passage to indicate that God's word, completely, totally unchanged, has passed down from generation to generation to generation without any kind of problems. It would be sheer blindness to try and take a position like that. There have been all kind of problems, from the matter of attempting to suppress the Word of God to the matter of honest individuals attempting to translate correctly, just making mistakes in the matter of the writing down, copying of manuscripts. I think I made the observation that I wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and from my standpoint, after putting off, it was a little bit at the last, as usually, as to rush to publication. And though I had several individuals go over this, I had assumed with a fine-tooth comb. It is amazing at the errors that were in the manuscript. Now, fortunately, none of them is just earth-shaking. But they are mistakes. They are errors. Some of them very ridiculous mistakes, but mistakes nonetheless. And I contributed that because I took my notes generally in longhand. And sometimes I kept them for several years. And then I typed from my handwritten copy rather than from the original. So I'm one step removed from the original anyway. And when it comes to the matter of the lack of coordination with the hands and the eyes, you just do things that you can't imagine that you do. The transposing of numbers. If it were John 11:11, which is difficult to make an error on, you're okay. But if it's John 12:12, and you reverse a 1 and a 2, you're in trouble with it. And the eye very often plays tricks like that, or your hands as you're, you know, working with a typewriter. Now, I say all of that to suggest that we need to be very sympathetic toward the work of the scribes. I think there is less and less a conviction that scribes operated from a prejudicial standpoint. In other words, that they deliberately changed the text because they wanted it to conform to what they believed. A lot of times, and I just read an article a couple of weeks ago on this, it is the matter that a reader who owns a copy, and they were very expensive and very few in those days, from his own familiarity, decided that he would make a notation for himself. In other words, it's Lord over in these other passages, but it's God in this passage, so I'm going to put Lord here so I'll know what it's referring to. And a number of the errors came in on that particular basis. Intentional from the standpoint of what you were doing, but not intentional from the standpoint of distorting the text or trying for some doctrinal viewpoint to change it to conform to you. Probably the translation most familiar in my lifetime was the King James translation. A very beautiful piece of literature written at the time that the works of Shakespeare were created. And it's amazing at how little those translators had to work with as far as the text was concerned that had been transmitted down to them. There were no papyrus manuscripts or fragments. Only one major uncial written in the capital letters. A lot of cursives in the handwritten scroll that were later. Papyri came first, uncials second, cursives on down the line, which came in about, I think, the 9th, 10th century, something like that, on forward until you came to printing. Some lectionaries, these collections of passages on a given subject, but they were not used so far as we're able to detect. In 1881, the cry came for a new translation, and a committee was formed. It was formed out of both English and American translators. And so when it came out in 1881, it was called the English Revised Version. The American committee realized that Americanisms were different than a lot of the European ways of saying things or the spellings. And so therefore, they came out in 1901 with the American Standard Version. I'm going to say this in the beginning. Traditionally, the text that lay behind the King James Version was called the Textus Receptus, that is, the received text. It is the one that had been commonly copied down through the centuries. There had been some discoveries made that really gave impetus to the English Revised Version, the American Standard Version. Some manuscripts had been found that were written back in the 300s, according to the way scholars dated them. There was a manuscript that was found down in the Sinai Peninsula in a monastery called Sinaiticus. There was one that was found in the Vatican Library, the Vatican manuscript. Two British scholars, Westcott and Hort, began to study these and came to the conclusion that they represented the purest text available. And so therefore now you have this double tradition. You have the received text, and now then you have this Westcott-Hort text, represented primarily from those manuscripts and one or two others that were discovered. So when this work was done, there still were no papyri. There were 19 uncials, 950 cursives, 400 lectionaries, so they had much more to work with. But what I want you to understand is that if I held two items in my hands, one here, one here, and this is the received text, and this is the Westcott-Hort text. They called it the Alexandrian text. This would represent pretty much the polar opposites of text. Now, I'm discounting one over in Italy, which was called the Western text. And that's too much of a subject to get into, but I would like you to just kind of put a footnote out there with regard to that. So when you read the King James Version, or you read the New King James Version, you are reading mostly the received text. If you read the American Standard Version and you read the New American Standard Version, you are reading from basically that Westcott-Hort text, that Alexandrian text. Just keep that in mind. If you read from both of them and compare one with the other, especially with all the profuse footnotes that are found in the New King James Version and in the American Standard Version, center column reference, you really have it all. Now, when I say all, take that with a grain of salt. You don't have every single representation of a variation in the manuscripts. But you have anything that is truly significant as you compare these two? For me, and we will come to this at the conclusion, I would prefer to take the received text, moderated somewhat in the light of what is called the majority text, the Byzantine text, rather than the Westcott-Hort text. The Westcott-Hort text generally is based upon older manuscripts, but there is always the debate, does older make better? Well, I think it does, personally, but I'm prejudiced from age. No, I don't think it does. And I'm not trying to be smart here. I'm not trying to weasel around a problem. But I would like for you to think about this. If there is a 3rd century manuscript in some monastery somewhere, and a scribe comes along in the Middle Ages and makes a copy from that, let's say in the 11th century, 12th century AD, he has copied from a 3rd century manuscript. If somebody else comes along and finds a manuscript from the 300s, from Alexandria, Egypt, maybe material that was created up in Asia Minor, and it had been copied several times before it was finally copied in that 4th century, then the fellow in the Middle Ages that is copying from a manuscript the first time is really at an advantage to the individual who is copying a manuscript in the 4th century that has been copied 6 times. You understand what I'm saying there? That's why the rules that we make up, I mean, there are no rules written in the Bible on how do you determine which is the best text? How do you determine which is the best translation? The rules, as we call them, are really man-made. They're observations that we believe work. Now, the most recent Greek texts that are up front are what are called eclectic texts. And sometimes on an individual reading, this is only true in very few instances, it's almost like they flip a coin to decide, is it this one or is it this one? And it is purely the judgment of a committee as to which text is going to be read. Now I want to tell you, if it gets down to that, I want somebody to put me a footnote in there and tell me, now we had these two texts and the decision was made for this one over against that one. It doesn't mean that it was a right decision, but because they made that decision, they shouldn't bury the alternative. It should be made available to individuals. If you will notice in the footnotes, if you use the New King James Version, it is a revision of the King James and therefore based on the TR, the Textus Receptus. But you'll see in the footnotes the M text says so-and-so. That's the majority text, the Byzantine text from the 6th to the 9th, 600s to the 900s about. And then the NU text, which is the modern text, based primarily on Westcott and Hort and the changes that have been made, read so-and-so. So in the text, you've got the received text. In the footnotes, you will say, but these other traditions read so-and-so. Pay careful attention to that as you're doing your study. Now, a lot of my friends and most of my students are using and prefer the text that is based on the Westcott-Hort. I disagree with them on that. I consult it. I use it a great deal. But I still prefer to bounce off of the text that was copied, you know, all the way through the centuries. Now move on down time a ways. When the New American Standard came along, look at how many more manuscripts were available. And then when the NIV came along, even more. But what I want you to understand is that still the judgments are made out of all of these manuscripts, that we're going to really build our modern text on a few manuscripts and not on the majority of the manuscripts. So there are a number of things at work here. It isn't just more manuscripts are available to us. It's how the scholars use the manuscripts and the translators effectively put them into progress. Currently, and this was 2012, I think, maybe 14, 128 papyri manuscripts, 322 uncials, 2,926 minuscules, and nearly 2,500 lectionaries available. And they are referred to and compared a lot these days in the translations. And there are even more manuscripts, the ancient versions. You have 20,000 more copies. And frankly, a lot of these ancient versions go back earlier than most of the manuscripts that we possess. So they're highly significant. The Italian manuscript, the Latin manuscripts, the Coptic, the Ethiopian, the Armenian, there are any number of them. And then if all else fails, we said, there are a million quotations in the so-called church fathers, the early Christian writings outside the New Testament, from which you could basically, if not entirely, reconstruct the text of the New Testament. Now, statistics are used and misused by scholars. I'm not going back into that. Some are very skeptical of the manuscript tradition. Some of them are very optimistic about it. And fortunately, we just have the finished products, and we have the liberty of comparing translations, and that helps us a great deal. Now, I'm not taking this saying this from the standpoint of boasting. If that's what I'm doing, then I beg the Lord's forgiveness. But I have a Bible program that I used when I was teaching college. And one of the things that I have up front is I have the three text types represented in the Greek. The Textus Receptus, the Byzantine text, and the modern critical text. And I try carefully when I'm doing a study for a passage that I'm going to base a sermon on, look at all of that and try and make as much sense out of it as I can. And we all use the tools that are available to us. You can do the same thing, by the way, in these interlinear programs that are available to you free on the internet. The three passages that really are most disputed, there are some others, but Mark 16, John 7, 1 John 5, 7. You can take the confession of the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter is another one. But really, these are the large passages that there are quite different variations in the manuscripts. And I said last time, though, I would not do this. I really don't have any problem with the ending of Mark, of the reading in John 7. I wonder about 1 John 5, 7 because of the manuscript tradition. But I wouldn't have any problem, and I sometimes do it, not even referring to these passages. I've got to clear my throat, Julie. Not even referring to any of these passages, studying the Bible. So if somebody says to me, well, isn't there a problem with that passage? Well, let's just assume there is. I don't think so, but let's assume that there is. And if it is a problem for you, then let's just go somewhere else. There's plenty over here without even worrying about that. And so don't get uptight when somebody says, well, you know, the end of Mark's gospel is disputed. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah, but look at all of the other statements. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. Just go on and on with the passages. You don't have to build a case solely on that. If somebody else has a problem with it, then don't go there with them. All right, let me get down here now to this statement by Noel Friedman. Fortunately, in the case of the Bible, there was a powerful resistance to change, and scribes faithfully reproduced the text before them, whether they understood it in detail or not, and even when it posed serious problems to the interpreter. These men took seriously the work that they were doing. Did they make mistakes? Sure, just like I did on my manuscript of 2 Corinthians. But fortunately, there are other things to compare, and you can straighten out these. Here was a rabbi's warning. Take heed how you do your work, for your work is the work of heaven. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that kind, sir. I would have preferred it if you'd washed my feet. Thank you. Take heed how you do your work, for your work is the work of heaven, lest you drop or add a letter of a manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world. Well, did they drop letters? Sure they did. But it was a serious problem. If you earned your living as a scribe, a Jewish scribe copying the scriptures, and you've copied the scripture, say, of Genesis, and they have carefully counted every letter in the book of Genesis, and you bring them that manuscript, and there is an even number up to this middle letter and an even number beyond it, and they do a count on it, and it's one letter off, and they burn your manuscript. Your 3 years' income is shot. So you're going to be very careful when you're working under those kind of circumstances. Now, not all scribes were under those kind of pressures, but many of them were. Here, this is very interesting. In fact, this is in Codex Vaticanus, and it is a statement shown in the original, transliterated into Greek, or translated into Greek, and then into English. Fool and knave, leave the old reading and do not change it. And that is really the attitude that prevailed. And that's one of the reasons I think that we can be more confident rather than less confident. Now let's talk about translations for a little bit. I have three categories here. The last two are, the third one is a subcategory of the second one. Until the middle of the 20th century, I'm going to roughly give you the date of 1950. It's a little earlier than that, a few years. And I'm quoting from a scholar. No major English translation was dominated by the dynamic equivalent theory until the mid-20th century. Now, basically, what it means is that the theory of translation, and that is, stay as true to the text, to the original text, as you possibly can, and make any sense out of it. From the earliest English translation right on up to about 1947, everyone used that same principle of translation. And about that time, there was a man who appeared on the scene by the name of Eugene Nida. N-I-D-A was his name. And he introduced this theory of translation called dynamic equivalence. And we'll be referring to it in some synonyms in just a moment. It was new. It took off. Because the idea of it was that we need to give consideration to the reader even more, or certainly as much, as to the original text. And so as a result, you move from the older word-for-word, essentially literal, not absolutely literal, essentially literal translation, to a thought-for-thought translation. As long as we get the thought as the same, the words really don't make any difference if we try and stay pretty close to it. And then this just went wild into the idea of just giving summaries or paraphrases, extreme thought for thought. And I have some translations listed under each of these. Now, there are hundreds of translations, so, and I haven't even broken the covers on most of them, so I don't even claim to be able to go there. I can look at them a little while and read the prefaces of them and pretty well tell you what they're all about, and you can do the same thing. But word for word, thought for thought, and then just paraphrase the thought. And we'll give you some illustrations in a minute. I've got two charts here on how this is done. The previous one I put together out of information. This is one I took off of the internet. You go over here from the interlinear. That's where you take the original Greek and you use the English words right under the original Greek. It reads very stilted, as we'll see in just a moment. And then it skews over, and I do want you to understand this. Depending on who you're reading, these things will overlap. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the Revised Standard Version may be put on this side of the line or something else put on the other side of the line. And this is just a ballpark kind of diagram. I hope you'll understand, but they'll be available for you in the PowerPoint. Now, the essentially literal translation, what is called word for word, and sometimes that is mocked, you know, word for word, it's a wooden translation, it's a naive idea of approaching a translation. It does not mean word worship. Now, Eugene Nida used that expression in criticizing the older method of translation. He said it's the worship of words. Recognizing that you just work with something that is essentially literal can be seen from the fact that the word order in Greek is different from that in English. And I've taken an illustration out of Galatians 2:20, which always fascinated me. Here's the Greek word order. Christ I have been crucified with. I live, but no longer I, lives but in me Christ. That which but now I live in flesh, in faith I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, faith. Reads really good in English, doesn't it? Now, I tell you, that does something that a translation doesn't pick up on and is very important. What kind of faith saves? It is the in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me faith. No other kind of faith saves. You see what I'm saying? All that's hyphenated in between. But there is the definite article here, and then you have your noun over there. What kind of faith do I live by? The in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me faith. That's the kind. You can't translate that too well to make it flow good in modern English, but I want to tell you what, that tells you something, says something that is highly significant in the original language. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's smoothing it out. Essentially literal translators strive to find the English word or combination of words that most accurately correspond to the words of the original text. Leland Ryken taught English literature when I was a student at Wheaton College. I was in the graduate department. He was basically in the undergraduate department, I think head of the department. And he, of course, looks at it from the standpoint of an English teacher, of a scholar. But this is well said. He goes on to say, a valid distinction must be made between what the original says and what There's a manuscript error. What the translator believes that it meant. And this is a good point to illustrate. You don't have any problem knowing what that says or what was intended for it to be said, even though an error was created in the writing of it. There should be a space between the what and the. What the original says or said and what the translator believes that it means. I want people to translate what the text says. If they want to tell me what they think it means, then put it in a footnote. And we'll come to why that's important. On the other hand, Nida's rule, the translator should give priority to the needs of the audience over the forms of language. I mean, if you boil that down, and I may be saying this too simplistically, I should give more need to the English audience that's going to read this than I do to the way it's written in the original Greek or Hebrew. Translate from culture to culture. That was written in their culture. We have a different culture. Translate it into our culture. Produce on the reader a similar impression to the one produced by the original text on its reader. A similar impression. Culture to culture. Change the figures. Now I want to give you this illustration before I kind of wind this thing up. Back about 1960, I would be fuzzy as to the exact time, I walked into the office of Berkeley Michelson, who was the chairman of my thesis committee, to ask him a question, and he was busily engaged in a conversation with another man. And I said, "Oh, pardon me." I said, "I'll come back." He said, "Oh, no, no." He said, "Come on in." He said, we're just chatting. I sit down and join in. Well, I didn't know him from scratch, but he was talking with Eugene Nida, who at the time was the, if I get this title correct, the General Secretary of Translations of the American Bible Society. Which meant that he was top dog, as we would say today. They were talking about a translation that Nida's group was involved in the South Sea Islands. I don't remember what island it was, but I remember the passage they were dealing with. It was Isaiah 118. Somebody can check me on that. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I think that's the verse. Somebody nod in agreement if it is. How do you translate to somebody in the South Sea Islands who have no conception of what snow is? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So Nida and his translators got busy on that, and they came up with the changing of the figure of speech. White as coconut meat. And I thought, boy, that's really great, you know. These Fijis can understand now what it's talking about. Well, I've come to the very strong conclusion that I think they should have translated it white as snow. And then in a footnote, say, now, you may not understand what snow is, but compare it to the whiteness of coconut milk. And however you would have to convey that to these people in the South Sea Islands. But you see, the dynamic equivalence theory doesn't say put it in a footnote, though Nida does admit to the need of that. It's put it in the translation. Now, the attempt to be more precise and reasonable for readers often leads translators to be precisely wrong and reckless. Now, I'm going to go over the board as I say, bring this down to conclusion with a few illustrations. And just a few. You have to do this legwork yourself, and there's no easy way to do this but the hard way. The essentially literal translation, and I've used here the New King James Version. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The Greek says, with or in the flesh. Here's the NIV, the 1984 edition. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I want to tell you something. In my sinful nature says a lot more than in the flesh. That's what they believe it means, so they put it in the translation. If that's what you believe it means, and you want to publish a translation, put it in the footnote. Makes sense? Here's another one. Romans 16:16. The essentially literal, I use the King James here, greet one another with a holy kiss. So many of the translations say that. Here's the interpretive translation, which is, you know, the extreme of the dynamic equivalence. Give one another a hearty handshake all around. You know, go from one to the other. Well, sure, we don't normally greet with holy kisses. My dad and I were big kissers. I mean, I'm not ashamed of that. I don't have any problem embracing my sons and kissing them. I mean, even the light of what's going on culturally today, that's a matter of preference. Some people are huggers and other people aren't. To say, give one another a hearty handshake, when at the same time they were kissing, they were also shaking hands, is misleading. Because the one means something that the other doesn't. Now, I get kissed all the time. Next month, I'm going to go to Ethiopia, and my cheeks are going to get red from being kissed. You know, first time they greet you, I forgot which is right, left, but it's right, left, right, you know, three times. From then on, it's just right, left. Everywhere you go, it's the same thing. And if you're shy about that or don't want that to happen, stay out of Ethiopia. Look again. Now, this is where you really get down to the nitty-gritty. We are in a culture changed, as it's called today, in which we want to make the equivalency of the two sexes. And for Bible translators now, it's become a problem to put in gender-neutral language. So much so that in order to avoid he and him, you just put it plural, them. Well, it isn't them. It's singular he or it's singular she, and to translate it them is totally misleading. And that's putting in the opinion of the translator, and I don't think that person is really being a translator. They're being an interpreter. If I want a commentary, I'll buy a commentary. I've got a whole room full of commentaries. My wife wishes I had never bought them all. And we would be much better off if I hadn't bought them all, but I did. But there is a vast difference in the commentaries and in the text, and it needs to stay that way. Qualifications of an elder. Essentially literal. Now, this was the Revised Standard Version, even, and it went beyond. It was highly criticized when it came out. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. Pretty standard translation there. Now, look at the new Revised Standard Version that came out in 1989. From 1952 to 1989, what happens to the qualification of elders? Someone who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, man or woman. It allows for both. We can't discriminate between the qualifications for elders and leave women out. So what do? You put it in the translation. That is not translating. That is opinionating. Romans 4:7. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. The Message, by the way, the Navigators published that there here in Colorado Springs. Count yourself lucky. How happy you must be. You get a fresh start. Your slate's wiped clean. Well, that's pretty colloquial. Sounds good in modern English. Is that really and truly covering the depth of what the original language said? I have my suspicions about it. Okay, conclusion. A person has every reason to be confident that the text of the New Testament, that is the Hebrew text, the Greek text, has been preserved in essential detail. Now, I said essential detail because I want to leave the room for the variations in the manuscripts. One must be careful, however, to choose as a primary translation one that reasonably reflects the original language and references significant textual variations. If you're going to go with the textual tradition of the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, you be sure that you get one with footnotes. Because if it doesn't have footnotes, you're locked in to that tradition. With the footnotes, you can take that and you can compare it with the other textual traditions. I personally prefer the lineage like the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and the King James Version for accuracy of what the text says. Now, I've mixed those, and I use both. New King James, King James, that's the Textus Receptus. New American Standard, American Standard Version, that is the Westcott Hort tradition. But all of these have sufficient footnotes that I can reference from one to the other and keep going. Which is absolutely the best? I don't know with 100% certainty. And I don't mind, the variations. I was sitting in the lunchroom with a group of graduate students. Most of them were going to be preachers in various Protestant denominations. And we got into a telephone conversation. Somebody was talking about having had God speak to him directly. By the way, this is a man who through the last 30 years has written a lot in the major Protestant publications. He went on to be a pretty good scholar, but he was sitting there and he was talking about his call to preach. And he said, I had this voice come to me just as audibly as I'm speaking to you, so-and-so, go preach. And of course, they were just amening, that's wonderful. So I said, I just recently had a conversation with a Mormon, and I was challenging him on the inspiration of the Book of Mormon, and he just said, Mr. Curry, what you need to do is accept it. You need to believe it. And if you accept it and you believe it, you'll have the burning in the bosom. And you'll know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I said, now what would you say to this? He just popped right back. He said, I would say that he ate a green persimmon and had a stomach ache, And everybody laughed. And I let the laughter lie down. And I said, I was thinking the same thing about you. And why should I play favorites between this guy that got his direct call to preach and this Mormon that got the burning in the bosom that Joseph Smith is prophet of God? If I don't have something objective on which to distinguish between those two things, I really have nothing. And that's what the Word of God is all about. I can sit down and I can sit down with that friend of mine who became a Baptist preacher, I think, and I can sit down with a Mormon, all three of us at a table. If we can all agree on this is the Word of God, then we can have a meaningful conversation. If we can't, it really is the end of the conversation. You can keep talking, but you never get anywhere. And that's the way I do a Bible study. If I sit down with somebody and they absolutely are not going to accept this as the Word of God, I just say, well, I hope that you are a person of conscience and that you will follow your convictions and that you will keep an open mind, but we are going nowhere with this discussion. Thank you. Good day. Unless we can come to a basic agreement, unless we have a point of contact. Yes, that's what it says. Yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Then, as I said, we really, really and truly get nowhere. If you'll take your songbooks now, we're going to be singing a song here in just a moment that we refer to accommodatively as an invitation song. It's the Lord who extends the invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All we do is try and encourage one another. He extends the invitation. It's not locked into the four walls of this building. It's not locked into the next couple of minutes. It's 24 hours a day. And whenever you come to the decision and truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to do His will, don't you waste another minute. You call up somebody and say, is there anything in the world that would keep me from being baptized into Christ? And that very moment of the night, whatever hour of the day it is, you put your faith into obedience and become a Christian. And then seek to live by the Word of God. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. But the main thing is, it's not worth anything just to argue about the text of the New Testament, or to argue what translation is the better translation. Many will come to me in that day, said the Lord, and say unto me, Lord, Lord, well, I've prophesied in your name, I've cast out devils in your name, I've done many wonderful works in your name. And he looks at them, and he says to them, depart. I never knew you. We shouldn't put so much stock on our knowing the Lord. What really counts is that He knows us. And He knows those who do His will. For not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God who is in heaven. Won't you come while we stand while we sing?
The service of Jesus.